The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, either in body or soul, if you might stand with me just as we recognize that this is the primary place that is God's word, that he encounters us and promises to speak to us as we're gathered here as the body of Christ, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Genesis, again going all the way until we get to verse 3. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. These are the very words of God. You may be seated. By the seventh day, God had completed everything he desired to make. That doesn't somehow mean that he stopped creating. Even now, our existence is held up by his sustaining word. And so it's not like he's just done creating and he just kind of finished it there. But the word tells us he had completed in those 7 days all that he had set out to complete. And so he rested from all of his work, which has always come with questions, like why? Why did God have to rest? Maybe, you know, because, I don't know, the business of creating the universe is kind of exhausting. Maybe he rested because he was tired. Probably not. Or maybe people can accuse him of being like me, a millennial, and we're often accused of being really lazy, which I resent. And so maybe that's what it is. God's like a millennial. He's accused of being very, very lazy. Of course not. But this stubborn few verses has always been a thorn in the side, especially in the side of a capitalistic society like our own. I would even argue it's been a thorn in the side of much of American church life today in many ways, in the ways in which we have busied ourselves. But also, notice that it's not humans who are placed at the climax of this story, or even at the climax of God's creation. And then notice that the whole point of, you know, days 1 through 6, it didn't like sort of day 7 come and be like, all right now, girls and boys, get out there and start working. That wasn't the climax of those 7 days either. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, thunderously makes clear that the purpose of creation is far from being human-centered, and it's far from simply meaning that we are to have some kind of productive existence. So again, how does God crown these 7 days? What is it that he caps these 7 days off with? He rested. Wait, what? He rested? Now, I think it's quite easy, and I could even have been accused of this as well. It's easy, I think, to overinterpret these few verses, and I've seen it done. I've probably, like I said, have done it myself. But I think it's just as easy to miss the subversiveness of these few verses, miss the resistance that is within these few verses. Because whatever else they communicate, and they communicate other things that I'm not talking about today, but whatever else they do communicate, they do communicate that work isn't all there is for God to do. And I would think they also communicate that work isn't all that there is for you and me to do either. And he says as much, right? For example, he says in Exodus 20, stop working. Like, he does. God says to human beings, because he made this day holy, that's the Ten Commands. So if you go there, you'll read that God actually commands human beings to stop working on the seventh day because he had made that holy. But it's not just there, even way before that, right? In Exodus 5, if you recall, he sends out, you know, Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And if you remember what he says in Exodus 5:1, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, let my people go so that they might hold celebration, so that they might hold festival to me in the desert, to me in the wilderness. And if you remember what Pharaoh's response was, It's actually pretty fascinating. He says, why are you taking the people away from their work? Why are you doing this, right? Get back to your work. Look, the people, and he sees an opportunity. He's an entrepreneur at heart. He sees, you know, the labor market is growing. Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. So again, the height of his creation, the way he caps it off, isn't with a promotion, isn't with a raise, isn't with an award, a recognition, Teacher of the Year award. This isn't how he caps his creation off. At the height of all that he has made is rest. Now, I know how challenging of a dynamic this is, because this is challenging for both, right? This is a challenging dynamic both for the workaholic and lazy bones, right? Like, both lazy bones and workaholic both do something very similar. They just do it from a different sort of direction. So, like, the workaholic takes the goodness of work and makes it totally the whole story. The goodness of work is the whole story that is represented for us in this word. And then lazy bones takes the sort of concept of rest and makes rest the whole Christian story. And so I think both actually twist and distort what this story is all about. But in today's always on, in today's never stopping, and today's never getting off the hamster wheel sort of lifestyles that we live. We've created new hamster wheels. We've created hamster wheels for our children if we have children. We've created hamster wheels within American Christianity. And beyond that, and within our Christian communities, we've created all of these hamster wheels. And then when we do get off those hamster wheels, we, of course, get off of them to get onto social media, to get onto things like Instagram, to get onto Facebook Marketplace, to maybe run to the shops quickly to consume this or that. So I would argue that following God in this particular area of our lives perhaps might be the largest political move you could ever make. And you might be like, keep politics out of this. What do I mean? Well, there's a gentleman that I have read a lot of through the years and starting way back before seminary. His name is Walter Brueggemann. He's now retired. One of my favorite Old Testament profs and so forth. But he was talking about Sabbath rest way before it was in. It's become quite the thing to talk about these days. But one of his more popular works outside of his commentary work and Old Testament history work and theology work was the work Sabbath Resistance. And he often spoke of rest and Sabbath in this way as like drawing a line in the sand that is basically in an affront to, you know, the encroaching workaholism that is our culture, and saying, I'll go this far and I'm not going any further than that. But he says it's not just that individually. Taking a day off at the same time, he said, makes a claim for healthy expressions of worship collectively. It makes a claim for embodied expressions of praise, embodied expressions of thanksgiving and gratitude to our God. Now, sadly, Christians, some of my own ancestors, even within our own denomination, I think all denominations have wrestled with this through the years, have often taken the day of rest and turned it into this sort of legalistic, pietistic sort of act. In other cases, and maybe even worse, a day in which we worship at the throne of appearances. Christian culture certainly loves to join in on that as well, but he argues that rest is of the political variety. It is the stuff of political resistance, protest. And we can imagine if we were, you know, got pretty, you know, creative, all of us, you know, walking into here with t-shirts with the word rest on it, or in other words, the words resistance. So he often spoke of rest as a form of Christian resistance, again, for the purposes of healthy expression of gratitude and worship and praise. Sabbath is that. Sabbath is resistance. Resting is resistance because it's a visible claim, it's an embodied claim that I am not, you are not, and never should we ever be. Sort of defined by what we do. defined by how much we accumulate or what we consume. I often joke, and I have a timer set on this in new experiences with new people, how quickly, and maybe it's more of a thing that happens amongst guys, I don't know, but how quick, how many minutes go by until somebody asks me the question, what is it that you do? That question in our culture is an identity question. Our identities are wrapped up in this because our identities or reality in our culture has been reduced to a few things. It's been reduced to production. Our identities have been reduced to accumulation. Our identities have been reduced to consumption, be they of goods or be they of experiences. But neither production, consumption, accumulation, these things should never define our lives, because our lives as image bearers are in fact not defined by these things. And so a day of rest, I think, or I would hope, has the ability, if we allow it to retune our hearts to that reality, retune our lives to this truth, if you will. Sabbath, I do believe this. I believe Sabbath has the ability, if we allow it to teach us what rest is in fact for, compared to what our culture tells us rest is actually for. For example, what does our culture say rest is ultimately for? What's the purpose of rest in our culture? Besides entertainment, besides consumption, or pausing to consume, what is rest ultimately for in our culture? It's for work. Why you get more done when you work less. You can see, there's all sorts of resources on this, like data shows that the more you rest, the more you can do. Meaning, the purpose of rest for people today in our culture, our worldview, our story, is that if you rest, if you take a break, if you go on Sabbath, if you go on sabbatical, your work will be better. You'll do more of it. You'll do a better job at it. So the whole meaning behind rest in our culture is its production, maybe better production or content production in these ways. For God, the rest itself is the point. The rest itself is the point. And by the way, that's a rest neither of laziness, and that is neither the rest of for the purposes of better or more production. That is the rest of enjoyment. Sabbath doesn't ignore reality. Some people say, Rick, we live in the real world. I'm telling you and me as Christians, rest, a day of rest, is not avoiding reality. What it is resistant to is the illusion that what it means to be human is to produce, or what it means to be human is to accumulate, or what it means to be human is to consume. And again, be they goods or experiences, we have, you consume experiences as well in our culture. But rest resists that illusion that that's what it means at the center of being a human. So maybe to borrow from an ancient story, and sorry for those who are Greek myth buffs, but the story of Sisyphus. How many of you know the story of Sisyphus? I'm being overly simplistic to the story, but the story of Sisyphus goes, he cheats death basically twice, and so Zeus punishes him, and his punishment is he has to roll up the boulder, he has to roll up the stone. He has to do this over and over and over again, even to the point when it gets to like the pedestal that you'd have to sit it on, the sheer weight, the sheer volume, the sheer capacity of this rock pushes it all the way back down, so he has to start over and sort of rinse and repeat. For how long? Forever. He has to do this. This is his punishment. But our culture tells us there's a trick to this. There's actually a way of seeing Sisyphus in our lives as being the secret to joy, the secret to happiness. We can even imagine Sisyphus as finding joy, finding happiness. Not, of course, in reaching the top. I mean, even Tom Brady says it's not about hoisting the Super Bowl trophy, but we can find joy and happiness in just rolling the stone. And our culture does this, right? You hear this version of reality, this storytelling, either in the realm of fitness, in the realm of sports, you hear it in the realm of career, in professional sort of spheres and self-help as well, but it will sound like this. Life is not a grind. Life is the grind, and we need to learn to love the grind. I may have heard something similar to this at all on a podcast or anything like that. Okay, so this is how our culture tends to talk, that the grind has the ability, the work has the ability to fill our hearts and to make them content. This is where the true joy, a Tony Robbins type, a self-help guru who travels the world over, he once said, nobody ever experiences their life. All they experience is the work, what's in front of them. And the quicker we become those who enjoy the grind, the quicker that we become those who enjoy the work or the process or the rolling of the boulder over and over and over again, the quicker we will find ultimately happiness or the source of life, pushing that boulder over and over and over again. Now, friends, get out there and grind, right? This is kind of the message. But the bigger question I have is, really? Really? Why do we have to imagine Sisyphus as happy? Why do we have to imagine Sisyphus as the one who has found the key to life and joy? I can imagine Sisyphus a lot of other things. I can imagine him as stoic. This is the rock I got to push, and that's the duty that's ahead of me, and I'm going to keep rolling it over and over and over again. I could imagine him that. I could even imagine Sisyphus breaking out in hysteria, just laughter. How many of you have ever done something truly difficult where you throw up your hands in the middle of it because it's impossible? Like, and you just start laughing. And the trick, I guess the test of something difficult is you couldn't accomplish it on your own. You needed somebody's help. Like, it's just that hard of a job where you're just like, this is ridiculous. I can imagine Sisyphus doing this. But if our culture tells us that we are to now see this process of rolling the boulder over and over and over, or the grind as the source of life, or where we are to find life, or happiness and joy, I would argue that comes at a great cost. And I think that cost is that Sisyphus, his heart is filled with only that, rolling the boulder, the work. And then if that's all his heart is filled with, I would argue that Sisyphus, his heart is small. And maybe you've talked to someone like that. Maybe that person has been yourself before, where all there is to your heart or somebody else's heart is the work, is production, is accumulation, is consumption. These things are all that fill somebody's heart. And I would argue if his heart is only filled with the grind, not only is it too small, I would argue that that wouldn't be a heart that I would want to follow. It would not be a guide to where life is to be found. Because as image bearers, I don't believe we should ever want Sisyphus, his heart, to be filled with just the grind or just the work or the rolling of the boulder. I don't ever want to get to the place of imagining Sisyphus to be happy. But more importantly, I don't think we should ever want Sisyphus to ever imagine himself as somehow happy. To imagine him happy is to imagine him as one who has given up, who has laid his life down before the throne of the imperial productivity, to lay his life down before the throne of accumulation or consumption. I'd rather actually have Sisyphus and us go the way of subversiveness. I'd rather have Sisyphus go the way of resistance or political protest and invite him and us to leave the boulder and to experience and share in the rest that God has taken and to take up that rest. And to experience what Jesus has said when he says the burden is somehow light, his yoke is somehow easy. A rest that somehow he has achieved on our behalf at his resurrection. In fact, I would rather have Sisyphus and us take at least a day to look beyond the gifts of the giver, to look beyond the grind, to look to the one who actually gives us good work in the first place. I'd rather even have Sisyphus and us take at least a day to look beyond even the creation and this generous world to see the one who, and to see ultimately his outlandish love for us and his surprising generosity. And then I would invite him and us to never learn to love the grind, and to never learn to just love the work or pretend that the grind is where life is to be found, or that that's where the way is to be found. Let us instead learn to see. Let us instead learn to love. Let us instead learn to see and have our hearts lifted up to the God who's beyond the grind, who's beyond the work. And then let us ask how we individually and collectively might actually be able to see this God who has rested. And then ask the question, again, individually and collectively, what it even means to learn to live into that rest together. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. You indeed are the God beyond all of these good things, beyond the grind, beyond good work, beyond your generous world, beyond creation. And so we ask that you look on us and let even the darkness of our souls disappear before the light of your brightness, before the light of your generosity. God, give us the mercy, enabling us to rest as we imagine you to rest, which that even blows our mind. It's so hard to even imagine a God who rested. It's clear to us, even in our best pondering, that our lives are ultimately made for rest and not work. So God, give us the simplicity to put ourselves down in your rest, whereby we might receive back our true selves, that we might receive our life from you and you alone. God, fill us with your love. Open us to the treasures of your wisdom and turn your face towards us and show us your glory, so that all of our longings, all of our desires, that is our worship, might be satisfied, and that our peace might find its rest in you, and thus be perfect, firmly rooted in the very one we were all ultimately made for. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.